I'm grateful to the Lord that you are here this morning. I couldn't imagine of being anywhere else during Christmas than with God's people, especially here at Hill Rose Community Church. And as so far, it's been a wonderful time of worship, and now we want to continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. I titled my morning's message, The Anticipation of the Coming Messiah. The Anticipation of the Coming Messiah. Many of you have already possibly are anticipating of opening gifts this morning. If you haven't already done so, you're looking forward to it, especially the kids. That's all you can think about. That's all you're consumed with, and you're wondering, hey, when is this going to end? Possibly. You're more likely considering the opening of gifts. And one of the things that I do love to watch is I love to see the smiles and amazement of our children. Whether you have grandkids or kids, you love to see them just opening gifts and just see this beaming smile and be like, woohoo, this is great. Thank you very much. There's always an anticipation to Christmas, which is why many, even unbelievers, love to celebrate it. However, the first Christmas was not an anticipation of a personal gift that I get to wrap and use it for my own need. The first Christmas was an anticipation of one who would come that God had promised to save sinners like you and like me. As wonderful as it is in giving gifts, it does not compare to the gift that God gave in His Son. They're not even in the same place. Often we give gifts because we've had a list that our kids have given to us and say, I like this, this, and this, and this. And really the focus of that gift is mainly for myself. Where in fact they were fine without that gift in the first place. And then now when they get that gift, they only enjoy it for a certain period of time and then forget about it. Ends up in a bag in the garage, possibly heading to the Goodwill. It's different. They're not even in the same place. And though we might give gifts with good and hearts and desires to bless our kids, nothing wrong with that. God's gift is meeting a real need. God's gift came to address a real issue in our lives, and that is our own sin. And so this was the anticipation of the saints of old from the Old Testament. God made promises to His people, and His people longed for, they anticipated, they looked forward to the coming of Messiah, the Son of God. And as we look at these passages, I want you to consider just for a moment what we're going to be considering in looking at the incarnation or the arrival of the Son of God. When we celebrate Christmas, I want you to also remember that the reason why we celebrate is not because a greater gift was given, but this was the only gift that is necessary for you and I to have eternal life. And so this morning, I want us to look at five specific promises God gave concerning the coming of Messiah, so that your Christmas focuses on worshiping Him, who is the greatest gift man will ever know. Five promises that God gave concerning the coming of Messiah. You're like, wow, are you sure you're going to get this done in time? Yes. Number one, God promised that Messiah would destroy Satan. God promised that Messiah would destroy Satan. Jesus, the Messiah, would come with the purpose of destroying Satan and his works. The first time that this is mentioned, the first time the Messiah is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, it is the temptation, fall of man, and curses that God gives out of their rebellion to God and His commands, breaking His law. In chapter 3, verse 15, God begins to address the serpent. And then he addresses the serpent. In the scripture, we find out later that he's talking to Satan specifically. And this is what he says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what is known as the first gospel. The first gospel mentioned in the Bible so that all people would know that when Adam and Eve sinned and God sent his son, it wasn't as that was a mistake. Maybe see if I can correct it. It wasn't God's plan B. It was God's plan A from the beginning, that he would glorify himself in redeeming sinful men through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. This is the first gospel. And you got to keep in mind that as God is revealing this in his word, he is specifically talking to Satan. He is telling him, this will be your demise. But Satan, God will allow him, as he says in chapter 3, verse 15, you shall bruise his heel. That is, he would inflict suffering and pain upon the coming of Messiah. He would bring upon temptations, arrests, trials, and crucifixion. But it's not a fatal wound. It's a heel wound. It's not, and that's not something that is detrimental. It might look even at first when Christ was crucified that he won, but that was God's plan. I love what Luther says. Satan is God's puppet. He makes him do his work. But then the promise is this: Messiah, the seed of the woman, will destroy Satan. He, it says here, shall bruise your head. This is ultimately that Jesus, the Messiah, the coming one, the one that God promised to come, would bring a death blow to Satan, a fatal blow, a one that he would never recover from. He who tempted Adam and Eve, caused them to sin and disobey God's word, dishonor him, and really worship self and thinking, I know better than God. He who brought in sin and death, whether it be physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death. God promises the Messiah would bring an end to him and his works. As a matter of fact, this is what even Jesus himself said, and even John, and even the apostles. In 1 John chapter 3, we read about the work of Christ in coming. Chapter 3, verse 8, we hear this: whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared, that is the reason why Christ, the Son of God, took upon himself the limitations of man, entering into his creation, the reason why he showed up and appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That was a promise that God had made even at the beginning, when there were only two people, Adam and Eve. And at the cross and at the resurrection, when Christ rose from the dead, he put Satan and his works to nothing. And though God still allows him to carry out his work, there is a final time in which he will deal with him. Revelation 20:10 says this: and the devil who had received them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This will happen at the second coming. So it happened. His power was, he was rendered powerless at the cross, and then one day he will be bound and cast into the lake of fire, because Christ will, Messiah will, make all things right. That was the promise that God had made to his people. They looked forward to the end and destruction of Satan. Number two, God promised that Messiah would rule and reign forever. Here you come to the end of Genesis, which is normally understood as the book of beginnings. It is the beginning of life, the beginning of everything that you see, that we enjoy and even sometimes take for granted. Genesis is it. And it was the beginning in which God chose to choose the nation of Israel as his people. Not because they were mighty, not because they were powerful, but because he wanted to. He was going to display his kindness and his glory by saving a people, and even later on, as we will read through the Old Testament, an obstinate people. But he promised. He promised at the end of Genesis, as he chose Jacob and his family, and beginning with Abraham and all that we would refer to as the 12 tribes. Jacob, at the end in Genesis 49:10, is giving a blessing to his sons. And part of that blessing, he turns to Judah. And he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." In other words, Messiah will rule forever. The promise later on was given to David. When God made a covenant with David, a covenant promise, that he said, "You are going to have a king and a kingdom. And this king will reign, and he will come from this line, the line of Judah, all the way through. And he will be my king forever." In 2 Samuel 7:16, it says this, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Forever. There will be one who, through the line of Judah, God will send his Messiah to lead his people perfectly. He will reign in righteousness. He will lead his people in righteousness. He will establish his kingdom on earth. And when you turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33 says this is fulfilled in Jesus. If you remember, the angel Gabriel is giving a message to Mary concerning Jesus, and he says this, "He will be great," speaking of Christ, "and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." They looked forward at a place and in a person who would come and reign perfectly, and whose people will obey him perfectly. And though Jesus, Messiah, was rejected the first coming by his people, he will still reign and rule when all of human history culminates in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Yet at this first coming, Christ would come as the suffering Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He promised that this would happen. And the fact that Messiah arrived and said, "Here I am," is a guarantee that this will happen in the future at his second coming. That guarantee is a guarantee for all of God's promises. And in a sin-cursed world, this is great hope for all of us. A promise of a true king who would lead his people in perfection, in righteousness. And yet this is still to come. But because Messiah came the first time, we can hope that he will also fulfill his promise the second time. God promised that Messiah would come and rule and reign forever. Number three, God promised Messiah would be the prophet of God. That is, a prophet was one who was used by God to proclaim God's word to God's people. You ask the question, how are we to know how to worship God? How are we to know how to live for him? How are we to know how one can be made right with God? It is through the word of God that comes through his choice servants, the prophets of God. A prophet speaks God's message to God's people. A prophet speaks only what he hears from God. And it says in the scriptures that Messiah would be the coming prophet to bring the message of salvation, namely himself. God promised in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a coming prophet. As Moses is giving his final sermon to the nation of Israel before he departs, before God, before his time on earth is ending, God promises through Moses to the people that there will be a coming prophet. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, it says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." That is, a prophet like Moses. Moses was the one who was the one who spoke between God and man. He met with God and he came back and gave God's message to God's people. But as you know, Moses was not perfect. As a matter of fact, the reason why he didn't enter the promised land is because his imperfection was made known. And so he says this, verse 18, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Moses spoke on behalf of God to God's people. And when they disobeyed what Moses said, God always held them accountable to that message. But the best prophet was not the prophets that were to come throughout the Old Testament that we have even in some recorded some of the scriptures here. But rather it point to a singular prophet. Messiah, who would speak on God's behalf himself. This was one of the offices of Jesus. He was not only a prophet, he was a priest and he was a king. But one of the offices is that he would come and speak God's message to God's people. Not only would he himself, in becoming a man, be God's word incarnate, you can see him, that's why John starts his gospel that way, but also he would speak on behalf of God. You got to remember that when Christ came, there was a 400 years or so of silence of God not addressing or talking to his people. And then a prophet of the Old Testament comes to prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist. And this prophet comes and he prepares the people to receive their Messiah, calling them to repentance. But when Jesus began his ministry, we saw even in the Gospel of John that he came to speak what he heard from his Father. In John 7:16, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." It shows his unity with his Father. It shows in his incarnation, his submission to the work of his Father, having has sent him here on earth to accomplish. In John 8:28, he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me.'" When you turn to the book of Acts, and Peter and John heal a man who had been lame at the temple of Jerusalem, and they point to this passage and they say, "This prophet was fulfilled in Christ. God sent him to you." When Messiah speaks, God speaks. And therefore his word can be trusted, and God's people must respond in faith and obedience to him. It is God's word that points his people to the only hope that they have, and that is the Messiah. There was a hope in the coming prophet. God promised that he would come, and Christ fulfilled that promise. Number four, God promised that Messiah would be conceived miraculously. Now, as I share some of these are only five. There are a whole lot more to go through the Old Testament and go back and forth, and you can see the promises of God. These are just some specific ones to highlight for us this morning. God promised that Messiah would be conceived miraculously. That is, that Messiah would enter into his creation without a sin nature. He would be the perfect God, but also the perfect man. And we know this famous verse, Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And this prophecy extended beyond the time of Isaiah the prophet. And it could not be referring to Isaiah's wife, for she was not a virgin when she conceived. This prophecy spoke of a virgin who had never been with a man intimately. And when you look into the New Testament, you forward to Matthew chapter 1, and you see the account that Matthew wants to point to, says, here is your Messiah, here is your King. We read this, Matthew 21, 23, actually beginning in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was to come and enter into his creation, fully God and fully man, 100% God and 100% man. He was not just a God infusing himself in man. No, that's a wrong view of Jesus Christ. He was not Superman, as Steve Lawson and Todd Frill says in the Systematic Theology. He was not Superman. He was greater than Superman, for he is both God and man. And the fact that Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit guarantees that he had no sin nature like the rest of mankind. My friends, this is an important truth, an important doctrine to even die upon, because if Christ came into this world and took upon himself a sin nature like us, we have no hope. We are wasting our time this morning. The virgin birth of Christ is crucial. It's crucial to our salvation. For only a perfect man can represent us before God. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. I love what one writer said, the infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. That is the whole glorious truth of Christmas. It is Emmanuel. And this is the promise that God made, that a Messiah would be conceived miraculously. And because of that, we can have hope of salvation. Finally, God promised Messiah would deliver his people from their sins. This is one that the people missed. And they missed him because they were looking for a different king, a different Messiah. After 400 years of silence, all they can conceive of is, well, maybe we need to make it up our own. Maybe we should focus upon one who would just be a ruler, a king who would deliver us politically. And so naturally, when Christ came and said, I'm going to the cross, they mocked him for that. Christ came specifically to die and deliver his people from sin. Sin is which very thing that severs every human from a holy God. As man could never save themselves. For to do so, they would have to be perfect and do everything perfectly. And if truth be told, you know that you are not perfect. I know that I am not perfect. There was only one who was perfect, and that was Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. And Messiah was to come the first time to die in the place of sinners so that the righteousness of God might be imputed upon his people. This prophecy was made in Isaiah 53, and you say, well, wow, why are we going there? Isn't that usually a Easter sermon or a resurrection sermon? Actually, it was a Christmas sermon first. Because Isaiah had already introduced the coming of Messiah. He's been telling them, he's coming, he's coming. But let me tell you, he says, what happens to him at his coming, at his first coming? In Isaiah 53, verse 4, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He would die and suffer for our sins. Every time, and this is specifically that Isaiah highlights, it is our sins, our iniquities, our trespasses. When you go to the New Testament, even in Matthew 1:21, which you already read, we read this: "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means exactly that: Savior. He would come to deliver them from their sins. Luke 2:11 says, "For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he told them exactly this very thing. In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, pointed to Jesus for this specific purpose. He says in John 1:29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" How? By just excusing them? By just overlooking them? No. By laying his life down for them. This is what Christmas is all about. This is what God promised. And this is what his people were looking forward to. The Messiah would come and deal with the real needs of man, our sin. And he did that by taking upon himself an additional nature as a man. And he died in our place, being our representative. But because he is fully God, he rose again, defeating sin and death once and for all, and he calls all men to repent and put their faith in him alone for salvation. As I was going through this and working through this, I was thinking to myself, then why did they miss that? Why, when you see it through Scripture, even in just those five references, why would they miss that? Why was he not received as the Messiah? And I can come up with many reasons, but two specific ones. One, because they were looking for a different king. They had a wrong concept of Messiah. As I told you, they were looking for one who was a political warrior, leader whose only concern would be physical. They missed Jesus because they were looking for the wrong one and putting their hope in the wrong Jesus. And that's the same reason why people today miss Christmas. They have a wrong concept of who Jesus Christ is. They have a concept of the Jesus that they prefer. One who either would be still a little baby, helpless, in a manger, who needs the assistance of his mom to do things. He is the creator of the universe. Or you have him on a cross, on a crucifix, still on the cross, helpless, powerless. That is a wrong view of Christ. They missed him because they were looking for the wrong one. Not the one that the Scripture had proclaimed. They also missed him because they lacked humility. They lacked humility. They refused to believe and take Messiah's word. Over and over and over, we've been seeing this in John. He says, I am, over and over, and displaying the power of I am. They had direct revelation from God. They saw it with their own eyes, but they were blinded by their pride. They were blinded by their hardness of heart. They would not trust Jesus for who he said he was. And that's the same reason even today why people miss him. They refuse to take God at his word. They say, well, this book, you know, this is old, this ancient, written by a bunch of men. And my professor said, you know, it has a lot of errors. I said, really? Which ones? Which errors are you talking about? Have you ever asked him that? What errors are you talking about? He is only, they try to strip away all the miracles, and so therefore you have a historical Jesus here who is just one of history. He's just, you know, a good guy. You can't trust these things. And so lack of humility prevents them from seeing and believing the one who said he was the Son of God. He's the one that deserves full worship. You could miss Christmas when you are unwilling to take him at his word and trust him with your life. This was the anticipation of the first Christmas. And more than gifts in a tree, more than the presents that we give one another, is the greatest gift that God had ever given through his Son Jesus Christ to deal with our real need of our lives. If you miss that, you miss Christmas altogether. But God had made a promise, and he has fulfilled his promises and will fulfill them even to the end. That is the anticipation of the coming Messiah. Father, thank you so much for the promise of your word. Look forward to continuing a time of worship together as your people, that we would focus upon your Son, that he would get all the glory, and that we would leave here this morning with the elevated view of who you are as presented in your word, so that our lives would be conformed to your truth, that we might, as Paul says, live our lives as a living sacrifice for Christ. We thank you for being a faithful, an all-powerful, a wise God in making your promises and keeping them. Though man would fail, you are always faithful and trustworthy. And we are grateful. And this Christmas, we want to be reminded of that. Thank you. We worship you and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.